2 Samuel 12, picking it up at verse 13 and 14 this morning. Over the past couple of weeks, we've been studying about the spiritually darkest stage of otherwise godly King David's life. We've been tracing his sin from where it began as he lusted for Bathsheba, as he saw her while he was on the rooftop of the palace, to where he then committed adultery with her, and then to cover up his sin, went all the way to ordering the murder of her husband Uriah. And we've been reminded just how reality says that godly people can fail, and fail badly. And that there is a David within all of us, potentially. Today, as we look at the final scenes of this story, we're again sobered by God's discipline for sin. But then we are also, I think, surprised by God's gracious restoration for David. To pick up the story, we have to kind of understand what's happened here if you are with us for the first time. After David's sin and the cover-up in chapter 12, the first part, God sent Nathan, the prophet, to talk to David and confront him about his sin. And he uses this story of a rich man who takes advantage of a poor man, and that's really David taking advantage of Uriah in his sin and taking Bathsheba and then putting Uriah to death. And it brings David to a place in verse 13 where David says to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die." So the confrontation by Nathan has brought David to the place of sincere confession where he realized that his real sin was not against Bathsheba or even Uriah. His real sin was against God. And it is facing God that brought him to this place of true confession and repentance. And we looked briefly then at Psalm 51, which describes kind of the spiritual process of what was happening within David that brings about true confession and real repentance and then God's forgiveness. Verse 14, "You're not going to die," he says, "but because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you, David, will die." Verse 15, "After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and he became ill." And the story progresses with what God had said would happen. And we are facing the very sobering truth of the discipline of God. I want us to think about how much time has passed since David's sin and unto this point. According to verse 14 and 15, when Nathan confronts David, the child is already born. So if you backtrack, it's got to be at least 9 months since David's sin with Bathsheba. And if, let's say, the child's a couple of months old, we might have a year that has passed in which David has been living with unconfessed sin when Nathan then comes to confront him. And it reminds us just what an amazing ability we have to defend sin, to tolerate sin, to try to just ignore sin, put it on the shelf, try to go ahead with life, and rationalize maybe what we've done. This past week, something had come up. I thought about this guy that orchestrated the Holocaust, Adolf Eichmann, and I saw a little clip of the Holocaust trial, Nuremberg trial, I guess it was, in which after, I don't know how many weeks the trial went on, he was confronted with all of the atrocities of the Holocaust, which he had orchestrated, which he had observed firsthand. After all the evidence was in of all this stuff, Eichmann remained defiant, defensive, and said at the end, "I was simply obeying orders. I don't really have anything against the Jews." And defending 6 million deaths, you could say. Our mind has ways of defending and rethinking sin in a way that makes us defend it and rationalize it until we come face to face with, wait a minute, my sin is against God. And that is where conviction, confession takes place. And so, by verse 13, David has surrendered really all of his defenses of a whole year's worth of rationalization and realized that God has forgiven him of his sin. An amazing story of the grace of God. And for David to realize that he no longer lives under God's disapproval because God takes away the guilt of his sin. We looked last week at how 1 John 1:9 says he cleanses us of all unrighteousness. So we see grace mixed with the discipline, but now we face the question, why does a baby have to die? What does it say in verse 14? "But because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die." Now I need to comment on the fact that some of our Bibles don't have a phrase there about the enemies of God showing contempt or the enemies of God blaspheming God. In fact, if you're using one of the Bibles that's in our chairs here, which is just a slightly newer edition of the NIV that I'm using, it doesn't contain that phrase. It simply says something like this: "Because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die." So the dispute is in whether it's because David showed contempt against the Lord, or is it because through David's sin the enemies of the Lord show contempt or can blaspheme God? Actually, both could be true. The difference in the statement comes from basically a scholarly debate about whether the phrase about the enemies is in the text or not. And without getting into the technical side of it, I believe it's part of the text. I really think that what he is teaching here is that David's sin caused God's enemies, the unbelievers around there, they would know about this and they would have reason to blaspheme, look down on God himself. The greatest cost of a believer's sin can be that it is God's reputation that is harmed. The issue is the glory of God, and that was why, inexplicably to us, God must severely discipline David because of what unbelievers would think of God. Some of you may remember in the 80s and late 80s, early 90s, when it was revealed that a popular TV evangelist, Jimmy Swaggart, had been soliciting prostitutes. At the same time, he had been on the air publicly revealing, calling out some other TV evangelists that they were having affairs, one of whom was Jim Baker. And if you lived through those years of breaking news, as a Christian, you kind of just go, "Oh my goodness." Because the secular media could take this hypocrisy and have a heyday mocking, well, the evangelists, but really mocking God. God was being treated with contempt by his enemies. David wrote the Psalms about the holiness of God, about the justice of God, and then here's David in immorality and horrendous injustice and getting Uriah put to death. So the issue is not just what people thought of David, not just what people think of Jimmy Swaggart or any other Christian in sin. It's what people think of God because of that. And somehow that is why this serious, severe discipline of God was carried out. Do we realize, first of all, that if we follow Christ, Christ's reputation is on our shoulders to a degree, for the people who live next door, the people who work in the next cubicle or wherever else, that God's glory in some sense depends upon us. We help to form an unbeliever's view of who God is. Are we serious enough about the glory of God? We say we live for the glory of God. Are we serious enough about that, that it drives us to live holy, to be gracious, to love deeply, forgive freely, whatever it takes? Because God's glory is so important to Him that if somebody who claims to follow Him is living in violation of these basic issues of grace and holiness and character, He will do something about it. God sometimes disciplines believers to uphold His reputation among unbelievers. If you've ever watched a young child defy mom or dad, you know, in a public setting, disrespect, and then mom and dad do nothing, don't you kind of cringe? Suddenly affects the way you view that mom or dad, at least as parents. Because the defiance need to be disciplined. And Nathan is telling David that God's glory is so great of importance that he will not allow it to be tarnished by public disobedience without, in this case, public discipline. Hard truth to understand just how important the glory, the reputation of God really is. We're going to encounter a lot of hard truth in this passage, as we often do in Scripture, that we don't fully understand, because the next one is not only about the glory of God, but about the sovereignty of God over life. The innocent baby dying, right? Verse 16, so he became ill. Verse 16, David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and went into his house and spent the nights lying on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused, and he would not eat any food with them. He was just motionless. On the seventh day, the child died. David's servants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, while the child was still living, we spoke to David, but he would not listen to us. How can we tell him the child is dead? He may do something desperate, harm himself. David noticed that his servants were whispering among themselves, and he realized the child was dead. So he said, "Is the child dead?" "Yes," they replied, "he is dead." God's sovereignty over life. David pleads with God for this child's life, but he still dies. I don't know why God allowed this baby to die. I don't know why God allows any baby to die. I don't know why grown-ups get accidents, have accidents, or get cancer. I don't believe, and the Bible doesn't teach, that they're all related to some direct personal sin. Of course, all of the events of a sinful world are due to the sinfulness of the world, but not necessarily that there's this correspondence. But this one is. And we don't know why, but God is sovereign over life. Job said in Job 14:5, a person's days are determined. You have decreed, he's talking to God, you have decreed the number of his months and have set limits he cannot exceed. God's in charge of how long we live, isn't he? Psalm 136:16-39, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Did you know that? If God determined our lifespan, does that mean that there's any point in working out? Is there any point in eating healthy? Any point in praying? If there's danger, if we're sick, is there any... Yeah, we somehow that's part of it. And God answers prayer sometimes about that. 2 Kings 20 is a story of Hezekiah, later king of Judah. King Hezekiah got sick, and God sent Isaiah the prophet to him to say, Hezekiah, you're going to die from this illness. Hezekiah went before the Lord, laid down prone like David, prayed that God might spare his life. And God says, okay, you're going to live 15 more years. And he did. David prays, and the child dies. Both were sincere prayers. We are not God. We trust God. God didn't answer David's prayer. God is sovereign over life. And sincerity of prayer does not guarantee that God will answer it. We can only imagine how desperately David prayed for his baby to live. As some of you know from the prayer chain, this past week, our little granddaughter Clara was in Rocky Mountain Children's Hospital this past week with a severe respiratory virus. On Monday, Grace, our daughter, took her to the doctor because she had a bad cold, and they measured her oxygen level or something, and the doctor sent her by ambulance to the Children's Hospital. And she came home on Friday and is doing fine, but wow, I was kind of hoping that grandparenting would just be fun, you know? I prayed deeply that first night or so, and yeah, was assured, you know, she's at the right place, she'll be okay, you know. God answered that prayer. God doesn't answer other prayers. David is deeply sobered by this discipline. He's been confronted by his sin. He knows he deserves to die. And then God says in verse 13, I've taken away your sin. You're not going to die. Whew. But your son is going to die. In so many ways, I think that will have been harder to take than if God says, David, you're going to die. To feel responsible that you are the reason this innocent baby is dying. A few years ago, you may know the story of Christian music artist Stephen Curtis Chapman and his wife. They have a little girl, Maria, adopted daughter, died in a tragic accident in their driveway as an older son, teenage brother, coming home from school, didn't see his little sister running to meet him as he pulled into the driveway. And it breaks our heart not just only to hear of the tragedy of that accident, but even think of the older brother's heart to live with that. Somehow, you know, what could I have done different? And that was a complete accident. David knew that actually something he had deliberately chosen to do in sin was disciplined that severely. His emotions were so raw, grievous, extreme, that the elders tried to just pick him off the ground to get him to eat, but he wouldn't even do that. And that was while the child was alive. And the child dies, and court's whispering, oh, we don't dare tell him now, do we? Will he harm himself? David sees the whispering and realizes their baby died. And they confirm that's so. And that's where this story takes a surprising turn. Surprising to us. Verse 20. Then David got up from the ground. After he had washed, put on lotions, and changed his clothes, he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and at his request they served him food, and he ate. He goes from this most sobering, tragic, sad death of his little boy to getting up, and he seems to be different. Something has changed in David. Something about his heart, his soul has been transformed. What has happened? I believe that David is a changed man, as indicated by the fact that he worshiped. He worshiped. How long had it been since David had truly worshipped? Since the sin? I would suppose. When you're hiding sin, you really don't fully worship. And in fact, maybe longer than that, because prior to falling into sin with Bathsheba, we can just imagine it so often happens that there is this gradual spiritual slide, almost imperceptible, that takes place in us that would make us susceptible to something like Bathsheba. And we know the cycle that went down. So it's been a while since he's worshipped, but now, as he has been confronted finally and he sees his sin before God, he truly confesses and repents and is transformed. It's in the open. Then he hears of the discipline. That's still part of this. But the discipline is given out and is completed. I think the discipline is completed here in terms of the personal relationship with God and David. There would still be consequences to his sin. But in terms of the personal discipline, I believe it was over. And the right relationship between God and David has resumed, as he says in Psalm 51, to hear joy and gladness again with a clean heart. I think he's different because the discipline is over. It reminds me of times I remember as a parent when I needed to discipline our young children with corporal punishment. Are you acquainted with the term? It's the official way of talking about spanking. Bodily punishment. We used a light wooden spoon. And we'd tell the child, go get the spoon. We reserved spanking as a discipline for when there was defiance and very direct disobedience. I know, I can't imagine them being that way, but sin nature came through Priscilla, I'm sure. So, we're both saying things that we wish we'd said before our wife came in. Such discipline was painful for me as well as the child. But take the child and go to the back bedroom or something and explain why this was necessary. It's important sometimes to explain slowly just so my own emotions are under control. Then require them to lie still and couple of swift swats that would be felt but not harm. There were tears before and after the discipline, but different kinds of tears. The tears before the discipline would be tears of dread, tears of pleading, perhaps. But then after the discipline, there were tears of brokenness, usually. As parent and child, we would hold each other so glad that the painful lesson was over. And there was repentance and forgiveness and resolution and closeness. And we could move on because the personal discipline was over. I think that's why David could get up again. I see eight verbs of action in verse 20, after 7 days of inaction. He got up, he washed, he put on, he changed, he went into, he worshipped. He went to his house, he ate. It was over. The relationship with God is resolved and restored. The direct discipline was over and he could worship again. So relieving. The right relationship with God always brings worship. When you can worship, you know that things are right. But to the servants, this was very confusing. It didn't make any sense to them. How could David, after being on the ground when the child was just sick and had hope, you'd think, suddenly now pick himself up when the worst thing imaginable has just happened? And David explains. They ask, and David explains. His servants asked him, "Why are you acting this way? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept. But now that the child is dead, you get up and eat." Makes no sense. He answered, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live." This is the desperation. This is the pleading. "But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? No. I will go to him, but he will not return to me." So David says, "I am comforted, actually, as I accept God's will, God's discipline." David doesn't get the answer he wanted, but does that mean that God was not gracious? Not at all. God had forgiven him, first of all, and now I think God is comforting him. Verse 23 has been a source of comfort to many of who have had children die. Whether it's miscarriage or stillborn, sudden infant death, or some tragic accident or illness. Because it seems to address the question, do children who die go to heaven? Is this a promise? When David says, "I will go to him, but he will not return to me," is this a promise from God that children who die are in heaven, even though they are not old enough to understand their sin, God's holiness, judgment, salvation through Christ, etc.? It's an issue that, frankly, is not addressed much in God's Word. Some scholars point out that it's possible that all that David meant by this was, my child cannot come back from death to life, but I will go from life to death, so I will go to be with him. And they're right, of course, about that, because death is a one-way street. But is that all it says? Based on both the text itself and the context around it, I believe that this passage is teaching that David's child would be with him in heaven, and that that was the comfort that he had, that he would go to be with his child. For one thing, we know from David's other writings that he did believe that he would be in heaven with God forever. Psalm 23:6, end of the 23rd Psalm, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life," and what else? "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." So David knew that he personally would be dwelling at a place with who? With God forever. So he's describing heaven. So David knew that that's where he was going. So if David says, "I'm going to be going where my son is," I think David is confident that he's going to be in heaven with his son. They would both be dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. A couple other passages we're going to think through, though. So start here. David's positive reaction suggests he is assured he will see and be with his infant son again. I think if we had audio of the words of David here, we would hear hope in his voice. Not sad resignation. "Well, he died, I guess I'm going to die." Kind of an Eeyore kind of a thing. But rather, he is encouraged. He is hopeful. "I cannot go to him. He cannot come to me, but I will go to him." Wow. Comfort. The other thing about his emotions is a contrast with what we will discover when David loses another son later in another later chapter. David did not have comfort or assurance at Absalom's death. His adult son Absalom would rebel against him, try to take the kingdom from his dad, and in that battle, Joab kills Absalom. And when David hears about his rebellious son Absalom's death, he is completely torn apart. "Absalom, oh my son, Absalom." He is not comforted or assured, perhaps because he had no assurance of Absalom's future. Again, we wish there were more passages, but let's look at a few other passages that seem to imply some things that help us with this question. The last verse of the little book of Jonah in the Old Testament. Some of you know that Jonah is the reluctant prophet who went the wrong way and then swallowed by the great fish and then spit out and went to Nineveh because God told him to preach to Nineveh. God implies in this last verse that there were 120,000 children of Nineveh who were too young to be accountable for their sin. Let me read it to you. So it's like Jonah, he's interesting prophet because he had this amazing success and didn't even seem to be happy with his success because I don't think he really liked the Ninevites, but God used him anyhow. And hundreds of thousands of Ninevites come to repentance, and so God doesn't have to destroy the city. And God says to Jonah, should I not have compassion on Nineveh, where there are more than 120,000 who do not know the difference between the right and left hand? In other words, little kids. God knows how many little kids there were in Nineveh. God's referring to children who would have been killed if Nineveh had not repented because Jonah had not told them. And so in referring to these children, God made a distinction between those who would have been accountable for sins knowingly and those who would have perished, physically at least, perished because of sins even though they didn't even know what sin was. It suggests to us that there is some kind of age of accountability. God didn't want to destroy these children who were not yet accountable. Now, this is not to say that children who are young do not sin. We all get that. We recognize the baby's angry cry. But it does seem that God recognizes some age of accountability, though we don't know what that age is. And indeed, God may have a discernment, individual by individual, and I won't even try to guess that one. I suppose that even adults who have a mental handicap that would not allow them to even understand those issues of right and wrong or understand their who God is or so forth would also not be accountable, though I've heard testimonies from some mentally handicapped adults who, in the simplicity of their faith, like a 6-7-year-old child or whatever, have indeed understood the gospel and believed in him. But it does seem to be some type of age of accountability. Interesting verse in Romans 7:9, where Paul talks about being alive spiritually before he was old enough to understand God's law, but then he was spiritually dead once he did understand it. He says, once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. So Paul is describing perhaps a personal testimony of coming of age, so to speak, spiritually before a holy God. And at the time he became aware of sin before a holy God because of the commandment, he at that time became spiritually dead, but before that was spiritually alive, suggesting that his status was secure before God until that time. One other inference in the book of Revelation and other places, it talks about how unbelievers are judged. It's based on their deeds. There's reference to the books were opened. And what was in the books, is their deeds according to what they had done. And 21 verse 8 talks about some of those sins and their unbelief. So it seems that people are judged in hell based on deeds and unbelief, but then besides those books, there is the book of life. And we who are in the book of life sin too. I believe children are, but we are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. We put our faith in what he provided for us. And I believe children are also in that book of life until an age of accountability. So I know that in an attempt to answer questions, you sometimes raise more than you answer, right? And we'll have to leave some of those, except to trust God in his justice and grace to do what is just and right in applying the benefits of the cross in some exceptional way to children who are not old enough, unable to believe. Because the inference, what I meant to say about Revelation is, it is the knowing, grown-up understanding of sin that condemns one and refusal to believe. Grace. After the sobering discipline, that we just cannot fathom why, God in his grace is comforting David with assurance that his son will be in heaven. There's more grace, and that is that God wanted to restore David as well. First, to restore him in terms of his family. Verse 24. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went to her and lay with her. She gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. The Lord loved him, loved Solomon. And because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah. So David and Bathsheba lose their first child, and God says, I want you to have another one. And they have Solomon, and they name him Solomon. The word Solomon is basically the word shalom, peace. I think David's referring to the fact that now he was at peace with God. David had peace after all this he'd gone through. And it says God loved him, loved this child. In fact, God will make this child the next king, right? Solomon? And so God sent a message through Nathan so that David would know that God's hand is in his family and in this child. He says, name him Jedidiah. Give him another name. Jedidiah means loved of God. And so this is the grace of God on display and God communicating to David, I'm going to bless your family. God blessed the marriage of David and Bathsheba, even though the way it began was utterly sinful. Doesn't that teach us something? That God can transform our worst mistakes into some of his greatest blessings. And even specifically teaching us that as a believer, if we're married, we can be very confident that our marriage is God's will, no matter how it began. David was in sin when he committed adultery. David was still living in unconfessed sin, you could say, out of fellowship with God. When he took Bathsheba after Uriah was dead and married her, even the marriage was entered badly in a state of sin. And now it's not only God's will, but God's means of displaying his grace. Your marriage is God's will. Does it surprise us that God includes our sin in his plan? Doesn't say that God planned sin. But God is able to include our sin in his good plan. Sovereignty, grace, unexplainable, wonderfully surprising. God restored his favor on his family. He also restored David's honor in the nation. And that's the final piece of this story in verse 26 and following. Meanwhile, Joab fought against Raba of the Ammonites. Oh yeah, remember the Ammonites? That's where this whole story started, right? Chapter 11, verse 1. Remember, David was supposed to go to war against the Ammonites because he was a king and that's what kings are supposed to do, but he stays home and he sees Bathsheba and this whole thing. Well, they still had that war going on. And the narrator picks it up here, not because it happened after Solomon was born. That was the writer's way of finishing up that part of the story, that they had another child, and that child was Solomon, and God favored that child. But now he's rewinding a bit to say, let's go back to that war, the way this all started. Meanwhile, Joab fought against Raba of the Ammonites, and captured the royal citadel, that is Raba, the capital of the Ammonites. Joab then sent messengers. They captured it. Let's see what that means. Joab then sent messengers to David saying, I have fought against Raba and taken its water supply. So it's like they've cut off the water supply. It's all but done. You know, they just need to wrap this thing up. Now he says to David in the message, now muster the rest of the troops and besiege the city and capture it. Otherwise, I will take the city and it will be named after me. Joab is the ultimate military man. He understands rank. He says, this would be wrong for me to win this battle on my own. This is supposed to be the king's honor. So he sends a message to David. David, get over here so that you will get the honor of taking this city. So David mustered the entire army and went to Raba and attacked and captured it. He took the crown from the head of the king. Its weight was a talent of gold, and it was set with precious stones, and it was placed on David's head. He took a great quantity of plunder from the city and brought out the people who were there, consigning them to labor with saws and with iron picks and axes, and he made them work at brickmaking, conscripted labor. He did this to all the Ammonite towns. Then David and his entire army returned to Jerusalem. So God restores David's honor by giving him this victory, and David comes in and he finishes up the battle as he should have been all along. He takes the crown, even puts it on his head. Do you know how much a talent of gold weighs? 75 pounds. Wear that one. It's probably not what they wore normally, just a ceremonial photo op kind of a thing. While they had a smaller crown, they'd usually wear. When did this take place? How long did this battle last? We're not to assume it's, like I say, it's not after Solomon was born. In fact, if you go back timeline, it was in the spring where they began this war, and David was supposed to be there, and it's probably safe to assume that they finished up that battle that summer, but that means God restored David's honor before David confessed his sin. If that was a whole year later that took place. And that could kind of bother us because, I mean, surely the restoration of David's honor was conditioned upon his true confession and repentance. And I think it was. But didn't God know? The God who is above time know that David would indeed confess and repent. And can't we all look back in our lives at times in which we were living in unconfessed sin, not dealing with it, not doing it right, and yet God showed his grace and blessed us and even used us, anticipating that there'd be a time when we would deal with that sin. Because God never let go of David. He never turned away from his plan to use David's life. He knew there would be deep failure and serious discipline. But he says, I've got my eye on him. And I'm going to be using him for my glory forever. And so God, throughout the life of David, even taking in this horrible chapter, continued to show him his grace, no matter what we've done. God isn't finished with us because that's his gracious way. There will be sobering discipline, perhaps, but God's plan goes far beyond what we could ever imagine to not just discipline, but to graciously restore and use us. Let's pray. Lord, we so desperately need the message of your grace, because if we didn't know of your grace, would we ever approach you in confession of our sin? But because we know your nature, that you have loving kindness that extends from generation to generation, we are safe to come entirely clean with you and confess our sin and note that you are just and right and promise to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and to continue to use not just our righteousness but even to use our sin in your plan to be glorified by us. And we pray in the name of your Son, Christ, who died for us. Amen.